Hello, good evening, and welcome to the Fellowship Retreat. I'm very excited to have everyone back again this year. And my name is Diana Dean, and I've been calculating the number of years that I and many of us together have been coming. Patty informed us this evening this is the 26th year of this retreat, which is amazing if we think about it. And many of us have been coming all those years because of the particular place that this time and this location and these people that we are here to be with, and the monks in the monastery and each other, mean to each of us. So I wanted to take a moment to share a little bit about this retreat, and certainly not only what it's been to me in my life, but also what I really believe will be for all of us this year. And also to have a chance to introduce some of the new people who are joining us this year. And I think that is one of the most exciting things about this retreat. In a particular way, we as both Catholic and Protestant come together in this retreat to share in the fellowship of Christ in the most powerful way. I believe that the Holy Spirit meets us here in meaningful ways for where we are in our particular journey year to year. And I don't know about the rest of you, but this has been a tremendous year of pain, suffering, transition, upheaval, and certainly in my life, and as it was last year, as we go through the recession, the collapse of companies, the challenges in families, the loss and the grieving that each of us have gone through in one way or the other. And there's very few people, at least in my world, that haven't experienced that. And so I know that for me, this year feels like a time of a beginning for healing. And, you know, one of the things that I have the incredible honor to do is to pray for all of you as I prepare the books, as I prepare our simple name tags. But what I do is I seek the Lord around colors, because I feel like colors are important in setting the place where we are and the spirit and the peace that we have. And this year for us, the color is red. And it used to be that red for me was the color around the holidays. Today, the red is the color of the blood of Christ, who is here and surrounding us and flowing over us right now. As we move away from the world and the crazy things that we've been going through in our heart, all those work calls, all those crazy, difficult challenges we have, to a moment of peace on the mountaintop. So I share all of that because I realize that each of us are going through what we're going through year to year. And this is the place where the Lord has called us for these 3 or 4 days to be together in Christ and to be in the presence of the monks and in the presence of this place. And so I wanted to invite us to this moment, and I want to start with celebrating who we are and inviting those that are new to share a little bit about yourself. And so I'm going to go around the room and ask for those that haven't been here before, those that have brought you as a guest, if you would be willing to introduce your guests and tell us a little bit about who you are and how you came to be with us. So we'll start with the Thompsons and our friends Mike.
Mike Echtel, and he's really from Colorado, but now he lives in Senegal, West Africa.
Wow.
With his wife and 3 children. And so this is a unique opportunity for him to be here and learn and enjoy the fellowship.
That's wonderful. Thank you. Thank you for coming. So moving back, I know I figured out that our new friends here, the Byers, we'll call them. Did I get those names right? Are here with Gloria. I got that figured out. So, Gloria, could you introduce our special guests?
Yes, this summer I was working at the Bach Festival and on the hilltop and met Jovina and the white hooded jacket, and she's from East of Bend, and she has invited her lovely friend, childhood friend, who lives in the Gladstone City area, and is a choir director, and her name is Melinda Byers. They're the same pronunciation, but a little difference in spelling.
So welcome. Thank you. So then we have Joel, who has a very special guest with him.
Yeah, we asked her last year for the first time, and went home and told my wife Carrie about it, so she wanted to come this year. So my wife Carrie, we've been married for about 2.5 years, and we're expecting a little one.
Yeah. Very exciting. Thank you. Yes, Scott and Paul, you can introduce your guests.
Tom Crane and Rick McGuire are both from Bainbridge Island, so I now live in Montana again. it feels like I still live on Bainbridge. In fact, I practically do live with Tom, seems like lately. So anyway, they're great friends, great brothers in Christ. Rick has he's already got a fleet of kids and just adopted 3 more kids from Ukraine.
Wow.
So he's got a whole new little tribe running around. So he's here to rest. So anyway, they're 2 of my closest and Paul's closest friends.
Wonderful. Now, I'm looking on this side, and I'm not sure if there's anyone new on this side. Do we have any special new guests on this side? I don't think so. So welcome to all of you. The tradition of this monastery, again, is to come together as Protestants and Catholics, as I've shared. But the thing that I think has been most meaningful has been that journey for each of us, and understanding the theology, the faith, and the worship style together. But we meet ourselves together in the scriptures. And so I'm very excited about what Father Jeremy will be teaching this year, and he's going to share more about that and the rhythm of the monastery in a moment. But I'd like to open us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you and we thank you that we have Mount Angel to come to. We have a special time in our life that we've been able to carve out. And we ask that you meet us here. Lord, give us grace. Heal our heart and our mind. Help us to focus and hear what you have to say to each and every one of us, Lord. Fill us up with your Spirit. Help us to understand the path that we're on. Give us direction on where we should go. And Lord, I pray that you would do the work that we need to do. Help us to be ready for that work and heal us, Lord. We pray for Father Jeremy that your Holy Spirit will flow through him in every way. Pray for our community of prayer. We praise you for all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
What I would like to do now is ask you to open your conference booklets and just to say a word about the schedule of the retreat. I think 3/4 of you have done the retreat before, and those that are new can be helped along by the others that have been here before. And while it's on my mind, let me say one more thing about how Michael can be helpful to you. Michael will also help you, anyone who may be unfamiliar with the prayer books of the monks. When you come to prayer with the monks, there are books in the back that can seem complicated if you haven't worked through them before. And Michael can help you with those, and others who know how to use those books can be helpful. Also, Michael or Diana will arrange times of prayer in the house for those of you that would like to gather for prayer and be purposeful in prayer around certain people, for certain people, or for certain intentions. So if there's somebody or something that you want prayed for, please tell that to Diana and Michael, and they will also make announcements as we go along about where people might gather for prayer other than the time of prayer with the monks. But let's look at the conference schedule. I won't go through it in detail, but I think it's always important, even if you know this, it's important to remind you of the logic of our schedule. We attach our guests onto the schedule of the monks. And so that you're living more or less the same schedule that the monks live. And in that way, we offer you, we could call it a purposeful hospitality. And not just to kind of come here vaguely, but to come here and let us share with you the rhythm of our life, in which there's the gift for us all, and the gift of this movement between going regularly throughout the course of the day to the church to sing the praises of God. That's a big part of your retreat. The conferences that I give you are not the only part of the retreat. Their context is this rhythm of prayer. I would call it a rhythm of prayer together, as well as a rhythm of silence. It's a quiet place, and it's not to say we're not meant to be talking with each other, but let the silence sink in as well. Some of the prayers that the monks say are awfully early in the morning. You're not all required to be there. It's important that each one gauge his or her stamina and strength. So choose the prayers that you want to come to. The prayers of the monks are not required, and if you're not there, the monks are praying for you. Okay, so don't worry about that, but you're certainly invited to be there for that time of prayer. When the monks would normally be at work after their round of prayer in the morning and throughout the day, that's the time that we give over to study, with a conference by me to give you some things to think about, but also that's time given over for your own reading and reflection, or for your being together and working together and sharing your life in Christ together. But that's the logic of the schedule, if you will. All the times of the monk's prayer are listed, and then we come together as a group, not only at those times of prayer, but at meals and for conferences. One of the things that monks learn very early on when they come to the monastery for the first time is that to feed 50 people or more, everyone has to be disciplined and show up on time. It's hard to have a meal with stragglers. So we ask you to take note of the times of the meals and to be there on time. That's, I think, all I need to say about the schedule for now. You can follow it along. What I usually do then after that is, at the end of each of my conference, remind you of the next chunk of the day that's in front of us. Okay, so after this evening's conference, the next chunk of the day in front of us is early morning prayer. You can see at 5:20, 6:30. You don't have to do both of those. You don't have to do either one. Breakfast, however, is at 7. If you need some fuel, that's the time to show up for your body's fuel, and then Mass at 8 o'clock. The first conference of the morning will be here at 9:45. We have three conferences on Friday. Friday is our biggest day of work and learning together, and our experience has shown us that in that first day of energy, we can get a lot of learning done and feel strongly the presence of Christ with us. So that's enough about the schedule. Let's turn over the page and look at the theme of the retreat that I've chosen, which you who did the retreat last year, which I think is a good many of you, will recognize as the same title and even the same outline. It's been my experience in the last years to virtually repeat twice the retreats I've given you. I've been doing that now for some time. It's not the same retreat, but in a certain sense, going over a theme I proposed to you before and doing it a second time through, building in a sense on what we've done before, but hopefully doing so in such a way that those who are new to the retreat will be coming right along. And for a number of years now, so many years, in fact, that you began to tease me about it, you remember the phrase, the dynamic tension occurred in the title of the retreat. The dynamic tension, the title of the first time I did that was the dynamic tension between the death of Jesus and his resurrection in the apostolic preaching about Jesus. And in those first several years of working with that idea, we looked at all the material that's available to us in the New Testament and tried to show how tightly intertwined the mystery of Jesus' death and resurrection is, such that it's really not possible for us to announce the Lord as risen without staying very close to the announcement of his death and to a long meditation on his death and what that means for us. And what we discovered in that kind of work is that pattern that we are calling dynamic tension, that pattern is the pattern of every Christian life. Penetrating the mystery of suffering in our own Christian life is the way in which we encounter Jesus as risen Lord. And again and again, the Lord appears to us as the risen one, precisely in the suffering of our own lives by which we are conformed to the mystery of his suffering. I taught that for some years in general, and then maybe it was getting too abstract, so we just went to the scriptures and we started working hard on the scriptures and to see how the text is telling us that. We spent 2 years on the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and went over that. Then we did the same with Paul. By that time, I dropped the word dynamic tension from the title, but it remains the theme. Huh? For me, you know, every teacher has his insight and sort of a canon of texts, a canon of ideas that you push around in different ways. And for me, this inextricable joining of the death and resurrection of the Lord in his own life before us and in our life with him. This is the key for me that opens one scriptural text after another. So then we did St. Paul for 2 years. And the last year we opened under the Gospel of John, dealing with that same theme. And I want to do that again with you this year. In a sense, introducing what for me is a very useful key for reading the Gospel, and that is to recognize what a refined structure, what a refined literary structure the evangelist has given to his gospel that already is part of the inspired text, the structure itself that already is an inspired word. I would say that structure of the gospel is, in a sense, a literary version of the shape of the mystery of Jesus. And it's a literary version of the shape of our own inner life. So the structure is something that I want to go over with you again. You have it outlined here in your book. And then doing that to read the gospel texts in that light. Choosing different texts from the gospel this time than we read last year. So the texts pile up and we can learn a lot that way from it. I give the title to the retreat just simply, the short title of the retreat is Jesus. To expand on that, we can say the glory of God as revealed in the gospel according to John. Jesus is for us the revelation of the glory of God. And we want to give some sense to what those words mean. That might just sound like a vague abstract phrase from a sweet homily, the glory of God and Jesus, but it's got a very precise meaning in John, and to build up that content of what it means, what John means when he speaks about glory in this gospel. Glory is most certainly a key to what this gospel is about. Before we begin to look at the outline of the gospel text that you have in your conference booklet, I want to talk about the two icons in whose presence we're teaching. I always teach in the presence of an icon or two. These are the same icons we used last year because they're perfectly suited, really, to a reading of the Gospel of John. This icon has as its traditional name the Beloved Disciple, and it represents for us the author of the Gospel that we're reading, St. John, who refers to himself in the text as the Beloved Disciple. And tradition loves to represent him as close to the side of Jesus, referring to a line in chapter 13 of the Gospel, which speaks of John during the course of the supper laying his head against the chest of Jesus in the course of the supper. And as Christians have meditated on that line, they see it's sort of there, listening to the heart of Jesus beat in the course of this marvelous supper the night before he died, that it's there that John learned everything that he knows about Jesus. There, as the icon tries to express, there Jesus received him into the mystery of his own being. And the beloved disciple writes his gospel in such a way that every reader is meant to identify himself with the author. Every reader is meant to identify himself with the beloved disciple. In other words, this is an icon which places your relationship with Jesus before your eyes. And now I want to say your relationship with Jesus during this retreat. This is what he wants. This is the relationship that he invites you into during this retreat. And everything that we can learn from him by listening close to his heart. I'll have occasion to come back to it many times. But a few details of the icon now to help you start your retreat. Look at the hands of the beloved disciple, huh? Perfectly open, ready to receive. Look at the hand of Jesus, who is in a teaching position here, got at least two things to teach, or three, depending on how you play with your hand. He will teach us of his divine nature. He will teach us of his human nature. His teaching of his divine and human nature will teach us of the mystery of Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why God put five fingers on one hand, so the body could reveal secrets like that. Here, the Lord holds a scroll in his hand, which is all his knowledge of the Father, one of the big themes that we will see in the retreat. And as iconography often does, you can see that this is not a scene from the past. It's taking place at Mount Angel Abbey, which is here in the background, which is where you are. Okay. This is an icon by our local iconographer, Brother Claude, so many of whose icons are around the hilltop. This is an icon which I'm privileged to have in my own room that I prayed before for years. It's on the east wall of my room so that I can practice in my own life the ancient tradition of Christians praying toward the east, the direction from which the sun rises and from which the Lord will come again in glory. And the Lord is always and already coming toward us in glory. Every person in prayer stands before the Lord coming in glory. And this vision of Jesus here in the icon does something that the evangelist will help us to feel again and again. There's an atmosphere to John's gospel that we don't taste in the same way in the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each of the gospels, of course, has something different to tell us, but the atmosphere that we taste in John's gospel is so strongly that the man Jesus, whose story we're watching and unfold and whose words we're listening to. This man Jesus is the Word, who in the beginning was with God, who is God. He was with God in the beginning. In him was life. In him was the life of men. In him is the glory of God. So the divinity of Jesus comes forth very strongly in the Gospel of John. And that's why this doesn't look like a why Jesus, this the iconography's way of it, of trying to express that mystery, is it's why Jesus doesn't look like Jesus would look in a movie. If you're going to do a movie of Jesus, you'd have to do the beard thing and the robes and you know what, like we say, though, that guy looks like Jesus. There's a sort of look to that, you know. This isn't trying for that, huh? This is trying to express what can't be expressed. And so in an icon, in some sense, you look at it, and in the end, you look through it. So these are the icons that I think nicely express the spirit that the retreat is trying to convey, and that the Gospel of John itself is trying to convey. Let me say a few words about the word glory, glory of God, and how that word is used in the Scriptures. It's a word that occurs often in the Scriptures, not only in the Gospel of John, but often in the Old Testament. And the evangelist is relying very heavily on the Old Testament notion of God. One of the ways that I like to express it, and I said this to you last year as well, but it's just a standard summary that you might find in a dictionary of Old Testament theology. If you looked under the word glory, it would tell you something to the effect of that glory is the experienced presence of God. It is God as perceptible, like when God's around, you feel or smell glory. It's a word that's etymological roots are related to something like heavy, pressing down, but also something bright and magnificent. I like to say also that glory is God's godness. It's when God is being God, that's glorious. We need a word for what it's like. That presses down on us. It's bright. It overwhelms us. It is beautiful. It attracts us. It draws us to itself. God lets himself be known in human experience. And yet, at the same time, he is always overwhelming it. So here is God, but then he overwhelms us. Story after story of the Scriptures show that. And when God speaks in the Old Testament, he will use the word glory of himself. A great line in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. This is God. This is what I mean by saying God's godness. But this God's godness, or this glory of God, it is revealed to us in the Scripture that this glory of God is part of the destiny of human race. God wishes to share his glory with us. God wishes to make us glorious with his own divine glory. I said to you last year, I still think it's true, that the essential revelation of the New Testament could be said to be the connection of divine glory with the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Think of that. Think of Jesus like he looks in the movies. Okay, that guy looks like Jesus. Okay, that's the human reality. But what the New Testament, all the New Testament reveals, is in that human reality, divine glory is its meaning. Divine glory surrounds this man. Divine glory emanates from him. And divine glory passes from him to all who believe in him. Okay? This is, I would say, the essential revelation of the New Testament in all of its books. Each of the authors of the various books of the New Testament will say that in their own way. But the work of Jesus, from the moment of his incarnation through his death to his resurrection, the work of Jesus is to bring humanity into the glory of God. So that's why, if the short title of the retreat is Jesus, a longer way of saying all that Jesus means is the glory of God revealed in him. With that, let's look at what you have in your book, the division, the outline of the book. These pages are photocopied from what is a great and by now a classic commentary on the Gospel of John by the biblical scholar Raymond Brown, who wrote this commentary way back in 1965, and it has stood the test of time and influenced many scholars. And it's the commentary I know best, so that's what I know how to share with you. But you remember this that we said about last? We said this last year, and it's a very good way to deal with the material in the gospel. That the gospel can be divided into two books, if you will, or two major sections. One that we call the Book of Signs, and the other that we call the Book of Glory. The Book of Signs covers the first 12 chapters of the gospel, the Book of Glory from chapter 13 through to 21. And that's actually Raymond Brown's designation, but it's a designation that has really stuck in anyone who talks about the gospel and studies it ever since. It's a scholarly insight that has just become kind of common knowledge. And it really works as helping us to organize the material of the gospel and to see that something particular is happening in those first 12 chapters and something else is happening in the remaining chapters. And so that's one of the first insights we want to get hold of. We practiced that idea last year, and we used that idea to read different parts of the gospel. And as I said, we're going to do the same this year, reading different parts than we'd read last year. But if we look at the division of the Book of Signs on the first page there, it is divided into a part one, a part two, a part three, and a part four. So all of those will be ways in which the material is organized by the storyteller, by the evangelist. And this can help you in your own reading of the gospel. Some of you will want to spend your time at this retreat taking these pages and sort of going through the gospel and looking to see just how that's so, how this structure is there. And if you don't do it now, you can do it later. I love the way that Diana has chosen such lovely paper that kind of has glory in it. You see those little flecks? I'm just getting lots of little flecks, so good job there, Diana. But that's actually the way the gospel works. Any part you're in, those little flecks are coming up out of the words, huh? The whole thing is pervaded with this sense of glory. That's the story that's being told. But in any case, let's look, I don't want to go into detail, but let's look at four parts of that first Book of Signs, the four parts in the first 12 chapters. Part one is called the opening days of the revelation of Jesus. And that moves us in the material after the so-called prologue. The first 18 verses of chapter 1 are a poetic summation of the gospel, and we'll talk about that separately. Yeah. But after that poetic beginning called the prologue, the gospel story, the gospel narrative, gets underway, starting at chapter 1, verse 19, speaking about the testimony of John the Baptist. And in pretty swift movement, the disciples of John the Baptist are turned over to Jesus, as it were, and begin to follow Jesus. And we looked at that material pretty closely last year and saw that first chapter is really an exciting construction of people coming to ever greater knowledge about Jesus. You look at this section B there, the Baptist disciples come to Jesus as he manifests himself, and then four subpoints. first two disciples, and then Simon Peter, then Philip, then Nathaniel, and all of these coming to believe in Jesus as the one sent from God. Part two is titled From Cana to Cana, Various Responses to Jesus' Ministry in Different Sections of Palestine. In ancient writing, whenever there are geographical places mentioned, that's the way an author likes to sort of frame a section of his work. And so we have the better-known story of the wedding feast at Cana, opens this section, and a lesser-known story that we don't think about as much with Cana, but that certainly happened at Cana, was the healing of the official son in chapter 4. So that's a section called From Cana to Cana. Part 3, over the next page, is a very interesting section of the gospel called Jesus and the Principal Feasts of the Jews. And in this section of the gospel, Jesus is revealing himself, we could say, more and more, revealing himself in terms of the religion of which he is a part as a Jewish man, but also slowly revealing himself as the fulfillment of the major institutions of that religion, as what that religion is about. And so if you just look at the sections there, it's a question of the Sabbath, and then the Passover, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the Feast of the Dedication. And as Jesus moves through these feasts, in each one of them, he works a sign. This is why it's called the Book of Signs. In each one of them, he works a sign, and the sign is followed by what Raymond Brown calls a discourse. But as those discourses advance in the story, we could call those discourses arguments. We could call them divisions. Because as Jesus' ministry advances, what in fact happens is that the very presence of Jesus and his deeds and words are causing people to make a choice around Jesus, whether they believe in him or not. And it's by telling the story in this increasingly dramatic tension of the choice to follow Jesus or not that the evangelist wants to place the reader in that tension and place the reader there to make the choice for Jesus. And the way we are schooled in making the choice for Jesus is by listening closely to the discourse of Jesus in which he explains his sign. And so the signs that we're talking about are in the Sabbath, the healing of a paralytic, on the Passover, the multiplication of the loaves where he feeds 5,000, and then following that by walking on the sea. In the Tabernacles, a long discourse which eventually leads to the healing of the man born blind. And then after that, in part 4, the final big sign, the raising of the dead man Lazarus from the dead. Each of these followed by discourse. So the pattern of the Book of Signs is a sign is worked, and then there's a long discussion or discourse about it around which we, the hearers and readers of the discourse, are meant to make a choice, the choice for Jesus. In part 4 is titled Jesus Moves Toward the Hour of His Death and Glory. That involves the scene of the raising of Lazarus and the scenes preparatory to Passover and death. But by this time, those that are going to be with Jesus are with him, and those that have fallen away have done so, which leads to his being arrested and crucified. That is the dividing line in the gospel, which leads us to the second part of the gospel called the Book of Glory, which you, in which you have a different kind of outline there. Brown is just dealing with the material in a different way. But what we have here, I would say, if the pattern of the Book of Signs is a sign and then a discourse, and a sign and then a discourse, the big pattern of the Book of Glory is just the opposite. It begins with it begins with the sign of the washing of the feet of the disciples, but then there is a long discourse. And the long discourse, in this case, precedes the sign. What sign? The ultimate sign. The sign of what Jesus himself calls in this gospel of his being lifted up. That is the sign of his being lifted up on the cross, the sign of his being lifted up in resurrection, the sign of his being lifted up in the ascension. And that we can understand that sign, Jesus gives us a long discourse in advance. That's chapters 13 through 17. And some of the most beautiful and deepest texts of all the scripture. And they're texts that become much stronger for us if we can come upon them, as we're going to be doing. I've selected a number of texts from these chapters. Those texts become much stronger for us the more we make ourselves aware of the context and their purpose. Their purpose is not just Jesus saying some nice things, as he does in those chapters, beautiful things. That's where he says things like, "You are my friends. There's no greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." On and on he goes, saying nice things. But all those become so much deeper when we realize that he's speaking in advance to us about his death, about his resurrection, about his ascension, and how his intention in all that is to reveal the glory of God and to reveal that he shares fully in the glory of God. And that he is going to his death so that we may share fully in the glory of God. You need a good discourse to understand all that. And that's what those chapters 13 through 17 are about. So that's part one of the Book of Glory there. And we're going to concentrate a lot of our effort in that part of the gospel on this retreat. We touched a good deal of it last year, but we will do some other texts. And then the sign begins to unfold in part two, which is the passion narrative. You may remember those that did the retreat last year. We spent considerable time in the passion narrative. It's a brilliantly constructed narrative, just from the literary, artistic point of view. It's great, but when there's good literature in the scripture, that's part of the Spirit's word. Huh? And so to appreciate it as literature and see what the author is doing, that's part of our catching the inspired meaning. And the artistry of the text is the divinely inspired thing. So we won't spend as much time this year as we did last on that, but we will need to recall some really important moments of the way in which John recounts the death of Jesus. It's considerably different from the way in which Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that story. And to measure that difference can always be instructive for us. And then part three, of course, is the risen Jesus. And the conclusion to the Book of Glory with an epilogue. So I remind you of that structure. And I want to rely on that structure as we talk about this gospel. And To get us started tonight, I would like to look with you at the prologue of the Gospel. I meant to remind you at dinner to bring your scriptures along. Many of you did, but I'll remind you of that as a practice for all the conferences, to bring either your own favorite version of the scriptures. There's always the issue of translation. What translation are we going to use? There's not a lot of significant differences in the translations, I don't think, of the Gospel of John. It's as far as those things go, it's fairly easy Greek and not much to dispute in meaning. It's just a difference in style. But if you want the translation that I'm working from, it's the one in every room in the guest house. There is a Bible, huh? And if you want that particular translation, bring that. But if you prefer your own text, don't get snagged when the lines are a little different. They all mean the same thing, okay? The prologue is the title that is given to the first 18 verses of the Gospel, chapter 1. And nobody has any difficulty seeing that there's a style of writing here that is different from the rest of the Gospel. It is intensely poetic and profoundly theological. It is the subject of commentary and prayer during 2,000 years of our community's existence. And so we join that community of witnesses. We join that community of people who have prayed around this text and use it to penetrate the Gospel. I talked about the prologue last year. I think it's okay if I talk about it again, because you can always go over a poem more than once. You can go over a Gospel more than once, but particularly the poetic parts, we could say, you can go over more than once. I can't repeat to you as effectively as the lucky moment in my talk last year, when I was just trying to think, well, why is this prologue there, you know? And I'm going to repeat the idea, but I surprised myself and all of you. When I said that, you know, the difference, it's just to read John well, it's good to compare him to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they're so different. And you say, why is that different? It's not a difference, well, who's right? No, each storyteller has his own way of speaking about Jesus, huh? And every one of those different ways of telling about Jesus gives something to us. And when we were reflecting about John's way of telling his whole story, you've already, you know, like you just love hearing about Jesus, and you've heard about him from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and now you go to John and you ask him. But the guy you're asking, remember we suggested, was an old man. And the stories of Jesus had been in him for decades. And you just come to him sort of naively asking, I've heard other people tell about Jesus. You tell me your stories about Jesus. And then it said there's that long pause, and he gets a faraway look in his eyes. And to tell you about Jesus, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then I stupidly interrupt myself, no, tell me about Jesus. You know, the guy that looks like Jesus. No, I must tell you about God. I'm going to start my first word about Jesus. It will be God. In the beginning, and my first word about Jesus will be a title for him that was never used for him in actual life, but that I use for him in my memory. I give him the title Word. I give him the title Logos. I give him the title, the one who says God, who is the saying of God.
I've been thinking about this for decades, this writer says, and I've got it condensed to three lines. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Oh, if I weren't writing poetry, I would use five different prepositions. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God. In Greek, it's really good. Pros ton theon, and pros is a preposition which means moving in that direction. So the Word is pros ton theon. He's toward God with his whole being. And he is God. But there's another than God. There's the Word and there's God. Right from the start, whatever it is, and I'll get to the stories later, but right from the start, whatever it is, we are in divine realms. Okay? And then at verse 2, he repeats it. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through him, and without him nothing came to be. So we know that the creation comes from God. But here's something new. The creation comes from God through another. The creation comes from God through the Word, who, you know where the story is going. The creation comes from God through the one who we're going to see down here on the street later, doing things. Through, the creation comes through the one who we're going to see crucified. That's who is crucified. That one. The Creator. Everything that is came to be through him. And if you're wondering, well, is there just something that didn't come to be through him? No, without him, nothing came to be. Everything is through him, who is toward God. What's a word for all that? Verse 4. What came to be through him was life. Well, you've heard of that before. Life. Okay. Well, let's redefine it. Life is coming into being through him. That's life. That's what we mean by life. Life isn't just, I happen to be here, breathing, you know. No, I am here through him. And what I have from him is life. This life was the light of the human race. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Huge sentence. Goes on and on. And as we read the story of Jesus, we will see that that's the story again and again. I don't care how deeply he goes into his death, how abandoned he is the light, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. And it still applies to our dark world. It still applies to my dark heart. The light shines in this darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. This sentence goes everywhere where anything is, because everything is through him. I will get to the story about Jesus, but you need to know who I'm talking about. This is what the prologue gives us. Huh? It's enormous perspective. I call the prologue eyeglasses. Eyeglasses for hearing the words of Jesus and seeing his story. And without these eyeglasses, we don't penetrate the mystery to its depth. Last year, I didn't deal with the fact that this poem of the prologue interrupts itself at several times and falls into prose. Commentators are divided on how that came about, if it's several different versions or not. But at verse 6, suddenly, when you're having such a good time in these mystical thoughts, onto the scene comes John the Baptist. And in a sense, we take the text as it stands. It's a marvelous interruption, but it is an interruption of our deep mystical thoughts. Here comes John. A man named John was sent from God. He came for testimony, to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. In a certain sense, we can say this prologue, this introduction to the whole story, all that we see there is what we will see told in narrative form in the verses that immediately follow, that we spent time on last year, if you can remember that. There was this insistence, John, are you the Messiah? I'm not the Messiah. And he says it again, I'm not the Messiah. He is not the light, we're saying here. And people thought he was. John was a good guy. Everyone was going to John. Was he the Messiah? No, he's not the Messiah. He's not the light. He came to bear witness to the light. Okay, got that straight. Let's go back into the poetry then. Verse 10. Okay? So the poetic rhythm takes itself up again. He was in the world, and the world came to be through him. But the world did not know him. You can pray for hours around this text, huh? Sit there in prayer and see if you can deepen yourself into its meaning. He was in the world. That's kind of easy to get when you're just like, there's Jesus. But who is it? The one who made the world. Who's in it? It's one of those games of the inside is bigger than the outside. What's in the world is bigger than the world. But he's in the world. And the world did not see it. Every verse of the prologue will play itself out in narrative at different parts of the gospel. Huh? This is what we mean when we say it's the summary of the gospel. We want to try to practice as seeing as much of these, we could call them patterns. Huh? The pattern of the maker of the world being in the world and the world not knowing that. He came to what was his own, but his own people did not accept him. Again, more precisely what the story of Jesus is Jesus coming as a Jewish man to his own people, but coming from God as the promised Messiah, in effect, indeed is more than that, as the very Son of God, as the very Word of God, comes to the people who had been prepared through millennia to accept him, and they do not accept him. What a drama. What a story. Where will you be in such a story? Because he's here in the world, coming. Who is there anyone out there who will accept Jesus? Here's what happened if you do, verse 12. But to those who did accept him, he gave the power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. To any who did accept him, he gave the power to become children of God. Children of God, which is what he is of God. It's another name for what he is, Son of God, Word of God. So to anyone who accepts Jesus, he gives the power to be what he himself is in relationship to God.
In verse 11 and 12, you have summarized the whole gospel in terms of Book of Signs and Book of Glory. Verse 11 summarizes what happens in Book of Signs. He came to his own, but his own people did not accept him. Verse 12 summarizes Book of Glory. But to those who did accept him, he gave the power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. We'll speak further on on the occasion of a particular text about what it means, what the name of Jesus means. But this believing, this becoming children of God is specified in verse 13 and distinguished from other ways in which a person can be born, saying not this, not this, not this, but that. Those who were born not by natural generation, not by human choice, nor by a man's decision, which are all the ways you can sort of describe how does someone become a child of another. It happens naturally. It happens by natural generation. That makes a person a child. And people choose that. We choose to have a child. Or you decide that. We decide to have a child. We all know how that works. But this is not the kind of producing a child that we're talking about. These children are produced not in that way, but by God. So, here's a new relationship with God. It's the relationship with God that will come to us by believing in Jesus' name. And then at verse 14, the poem reaches a kind of shocking climax. We're so used to the line that we don't feel its shock anymore. But listen to this. And the Word became flesh. And then, who became flesh? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, toward God, from God. The Word was God. God became flesh. God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, maybe some of your translations do it better. Literally pitched his tent among us. Echoing Old Testament language of the Lord who wandered with Israel, the nomadic tribes, and lived in a tent as the nomads did. But was what it means, what the echo that you want to feel is he's right down here with us, even sleeping in a tent. Okay? This is what the Word has done. He's become flesh and pitched his tent among us. That is to say, just living with us in our condition entirely. And next line then, and here we start defining what this word glory means, and we saw his glory. Where? In his tent pitched among us, in his becoming flesh. We saw his glory. You wouldn't see it otherwise. He made it seeable. He made his glory possible for us to know and to see. We saw his glory, and then the word glory is further defined in the phrase that follows. The glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. What's glorious then about Jesus, what there is to see in him, is that he is God the Father's only Son, filled with these two divine qualities, grace and truth. So now, let's
Let's start saying, okay, so glory, that's a nice word, but it's getting less and less abstract, I think. I'm talking about Jesus in the flesh, living right down here among us. And that one is the Word from all eternity, and he is God's Son, and his coming to us is us seeing glory. That's what glory is. Seeing him come from the Father. The interruption of John the Baptist again. John testified to him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'The one who is coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me.'" To which, if John said that real quickly, you'd have to go, "What?" I guess John is teasing us. Let's do it again, huh? "The one who is coming after me is ahead of me. He's coming after me because he existed before me." Stop it, John. What do you mean? Well, the only way that can work is if the Word was in the beginning with God and is God. And John's whole thing was to say, yes, I'm here now, and after me is coming another who was before me. That's kind of fun. He knew it was fun. He's trying to rip your mind around a little bit, huh? He's saying, I'm not the one. Verse 16. "From his fullness we have all received." Incredible sentence. From his fullness we have all received. From his godness, we have all received. From his glory, we have all received. I'm still doing my poem, but the whole story I'm going to tell you in the coming days, and I won't be able to tell it all, but the whole story this gospel writer is going to tell us is going to demonstrate that again and again, that you and I share in his fullness. And it's then we have the phrase hanging on that, "From his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace." Many ways the commentators through the centuries have understood that. You could say grace upon grace, if you will, like one good thing after another. But others I think there's a more precise meaning there, and it would be grace of the old covenant, and now something in its place, the new covenant. And that's a good way to understand it too. And the next line is the reason for arguing that more precise explanation, because the next line explains it. Grace in place of grace, because while the law was given through Moses, that was grace. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. That's grace upon grace. The law was good, and we didn't even maybe know it was going to get any better, but it now has got a whole lot better. Okay? Because now the Word is here in the flesh, and of his fullness we have all had a share. That's the new condition. Grace instead of that grace. Jesus Christ. So who is it we're dealing with here now? Who is it you wanted to hear stories about? Well, verse 18. "No one has ever seen God. But God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has revealed him." Now the stories. And the story of Jesus set up by this prologue,
The story of Jesus is that everything you see in Jesus is Jesus revealing God. And what Jesus will reveal to us in revealing God is that God is the one who from all eternity has a word, has a son. That's God's godness. That's God's glory. So that you can look at Jesus, the man Jesus, in the flesh, and see that from all eternity, God is this relationship of the Father and the Son. And the name for that relationship is glory. And that relationship, that eternal relationship, is given to any who believe in his name. In other words, glory is given to any who believe in his name. Now, how do I know that all that's in the prologue? By reading the rest of the gospel. Okay? The rest of the gospel will say it from one angle after another. But this is the best way to begin the gospel, to take it at this level. The great and holy second century commentator on the scriptures, Origen of Alexandria, said, if anyone wants to understand the prologue of John's gospel, then he must rest his head against the chest of Jesus and listen to the heart of Jesus beating. And he will there understand the words of John's prologue. Okay? So that's the pattern of our retreat. You're invited here to do that. Not on your own steam, like, I mean, maybe it's too big a deal to try. Gee, that was nice. I don't think I can do all that. Let it be done to you. Let it be done to you. Let him come to you. It's his work in you. I'm describing his work in you. Open yourself to it. He's here. He's in the world. The world came to be through him. He's here. Do you accept him or not? Okay. So, see you in the morning.
Thank you.